Father God, we thank you that you died on the cross, and that because of the empty tomb, we have salvation in you. And when we talk about being a child of God, it's because of what you did for us. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to speak to our hearts and to our minds, and that we'd be open to the word that you've given us. Thank you for our worship team who spends time helping us come into your presence. Just be with us time. In your name, amen. You may be seated. I don't normally get emotional in singing, but have you ever gone online or looked at newspaper headlines and been a little confused by what they're telling us when we read the headlines? Some of them are pretty serious. Others are pretty funny. Things like this. Motorcycle deaths drop, but trend is worrisome. Federal agents raid gun shop, find weapons. County to pay $250,000 to advertise, lack of funds. City unsure why the sewer smells. And I know yesterday was a graduation. Some of you here are thinking, ugh, I'll never get there. Just beware, local high school dropouts cut in half. As I was getting ready for today, I came across a story of a woman who was in Iceland. And she was on a tour bus and decided she needed to use the restroom. And they'd been on the bus for quite a while, so she took some time to change clothes, freshen up. And she came back to find out that there was a person missing. And so they were forming a search party, and everybody was going around and trying to find this person that was missing. So she heard the description and thought, I'm going to join in and help out. So she spent hours and hours helping with the search party. And around 3 a.m., they decided they were going to call in a helicopter. And so they were going to do infrared or whatever they do to try to help find this person. And one of the rescuers started describing the person that was missing, and he looks her in the face and said, I think we're missing you. So she was out searching for herself. And I thought of that and thought, isn't it interesting how quickly we forget who we are? Right? We forget what we look like. We forget what's in our hearts. We forget what God's done for us. And how important it is that we understand what our ID is. And this idea of what's your ID is what kept coming to mind. What is our identity? Ephesians 2:10 tells us what our identity is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And I think we forget this so easily. And right now in the culture that we live in, I think we're facing a crisis of identity. Our kids don't know who they are, but more importantly, they don't know whose they are. And frankly, I don't think it's just the kids. I think it's us as well. How often do we get caught up in the culture around us? We're told that we can be who we want to be, that we can change our identity with a snap of a finger. Last time I shared, I think I said that I had found a website that says you can choose from 65 different genders. Well, apparently, that number is actually fluid. I found another website that says you can choose from 105 different genders. If we don't change where we're going, if we don't change how our children are taught about their identity, we're going to lose them. We're going to have a generation of children who are more confused, more stressed, and more dependent on other things than the Lord than really any time I can remember. What's the problem? We don't know what our identity is. We've forgotten who we are. There's some other headlines that I think we should look at that are a little bit more concerning. CU Boulder advises students to assume others are transgender or non-binary and to use gender-neutral pronouns. This was from the New York Times. When students change gender identity and parents don't know, educators are facing wrenching new tensions over whether they should tell parents when somebody is socially transitioning at school. The CDC recently promoted a self-assessment tool for schools and district staff who wanted to facilitate a more inclusive environment for LGBTQ students. Here are some of the questions that they asked participants to rank themselves on. I cannot assume a student's gender, gender identity, or sexual orientation. The policies in place allow students to use the bathroom or locker room which aligns with their chosen gender. My classroom or learning space includes visual labels, rainbow flags, pink triangles, or unisex bathroom signs that make it a safe place for LGBTQ students. By the age of 17, 75% of teenagers have viewed pornography online. The average age of first exposure is 12 years old. Even teens worry that teens are addicted to their phones. This headline from The Atlantic: American teenage girls are not okay. Rising teen anxiety is a national crisis. AI defines the ideal body type per social media, and here's what it's looked like. Here's what it looks like. And then they show two pictures of what the ideal body type is. The U.S. Department of Education warns against schools encouraging private prayer and other religious activities. Teachers, school administrators, and other school employees may not encourage or discourage private prayer or other religious activity. How many of you grew up watching Transformers? The movie. There's some yeses. There's a cartoon out called Transformers Earth Spark, and they say that this particular show is geared for children ages 7 years old and up. And they recently introduced their first non-binary character called Nightshades. And so a child is explaining to Optimus Prime and says that Nightshades' pronouns are they and them. Nightshades responds, "He or she just doesn't fit who I am." And then Optimus Prime apologizes for not using the correct pronouns. Again, this is a TV show for 7 years old and up. 7 years old. We have a dose of lies that are affecting us on a daily basis. We view ourselves incorrectly, and then we view how God views us incorrectly. We have to know that we are God's and who we are. You know, I read those headlines and I thought, I should be shocked by that, but I'm really not. I'm surprised, too, at the speed at which this has all come on. Even 5 years ago, I didn't think it would get this bad this quickly. It's pretty awful. And yet Paul knew this was coming, didn't he? In 1 Timothy it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." From 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. And as I'm getting older, I realize that I used to think I knew a lot about what was going on in the culture. But the more you hang around kids and high school students and young adults, I realize I still have a lot to learn. How many of you know what Facebook is? Instagram? It's okay, you can raise your hands if you want to. TikTok? WhatsApp? Snapchat? How about Omegle? Who's heard of that website? Omegle is a website that has no age filter. It has no filter of what gets posted on there. You can go onto the website and you can say you're 18, but they don't do anything to check it. You can imagine what goes on a website like this. Parents, have you asked your kids if they know about this website? It doesn't matter how old they are. Lots of them know what this is. You can go on and you can text people and you get matched with a random person somewhere else in the world. It can be a text chain that you get into, but you can also do video chats live with a 12-year-old and a 75-year-old. This website is straight out of the pit of hell. You can imagine what's going on this website. Recorded suicides, pornography, and anything else that you can imagine would happen on a non-filtered website. 12 years old is the average age of the first exposure to pornography. If you haven't asked your kids about this, I would suggest that you do that today and find out if they've been there. The lies of Satan, they're truly insidious, aren't they? What is available at a touch of a screen is causing death and destruction at every turn. The enemy is using lies to cause war with the truth of God's word. Every lie from the enemy is designed to cloud or destroy our identity in Christ. Every lie from the enemy is designed to cloud or destroy our identity in Christ. It's important we identify lies that come our way, but it's equally important we recognize the truth that is to replace it. Truth is not merely to be glanced at in a daily reading. It is to be memorized. It is to be prayed. It is to be meditated on. What happens with lies of the enemy is that they always war against our identity in Christ. Every lie that the enemy has ever suggested to you, has ever thrown your way, exists to war against what you know about him. Every lie the enemy has ever suggested to you, has ever thrown your way, exists to war against what you know about him. It's pretty amazing how quickly Satan can take over. Last night, I was talking with Zachary, and he asked me, "Dad, who created the first phone?" I was like, "Well, that's an interesting question." So I said Thomas Edison, and I had to make sure that my history was right. But when you think about when I was a kid, this is kind of what the world was like, right? Not too much getting in the way of things. I mean, pornography was there, drugs were there, but you kind of had to work at it, right? It wasn't out in the open. And so a little bit, you remember this exercise when you were in Sunday school, and they put a little food coloring to kind of represent sin. And it was still there, a little bit of drop here, a little bit of drop there. But even when you stirred it up, you still kind of see through it. And I would look through, and I was saying this earlier, I can still see Samuel's head through this, right? It's still kind of shiny. For those of us that are getting a little bit older, it's still there. But as the world has gone along and more technology has become available, the reality is that it's not just a little bit of drop here and there. It's a little bit more dark, isn't it? Pornography at the touch of a screen. Drugs, we can go to Tabernash and have three different, small town Tabernash, was there two or three marijuana shops right there. So what was difficult is now super easy to get. And so we stir that all together. And it's a little bit darker, isn't it? What we thought we used to be able to see through is actually opaque. And it's only getting worse, isn't it? The world we live in is a dark place. And what are we doing to help our kids navigate that? How are we doing at navigating it ourselves? What happens when we misunderstand what our identity is? I'm going to share a few things of what happens when we don't know what our identity is. Some of this is from my own observations, and some of this is from an author named Tobin Perry, and he's a pastor as well. When we don't know our identity, we base our understanding of ourselves on the opinion of others. Usually it's first with our family, then it's with peers, and then it's with romantic partners. When we do this, we find ourselves trying to prove our value to ourselves and to others. Kath and I have been learning to play pickleball recently. And I'm learning that I really like this game because as I'm getting older, I can't really do basketball like I thought I used to. And it's a great sport. Zachary loves coming with us. He gets super excited when we get him one of the paddles. And he will jump around, and anytime he hits the ball, he's just super excited that he gets to hit it. And the joy that's on his face in that is pretty amazing. He gets really excited when he hits it where I can't get it. And the love and the joy that he gets out of that is part of why Kath and I go. He gets upset when we take him off the court so that we can play, because we actually need to get in shape too. But what if I'm teaching him that all he needs is my attention? What if I'm teaching him to just seek what I am telling him? I do need to affirm him, don't I? I need to encourage him to take risks. I need to help him learn. But the most important thing I have to do as a parent is help him understand that his identity is not in me or Kath. His identity is in Jesus Christ alone. That's my job. That's my number one role. If he doesn't know this by the time he's a teenager, it's going to be way too late. He's 8 years old. I have 4 years to help him understand that his identity is in Jesus Christ alone. He needs to know that when God was speaking to Isaiah about the Savior of Israel, he was speaking to him and he was speaking to us as well. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. From Isaiah 43. When we don't understand who we are, our ability to build relationships with others is also inhibited. If we don't know who we are, we instinctively try to build our identity around other people. Paul Tripp writes about it this way, and how futile this is. Human relationships are unable to provide us with life, contentment, happiness, and joy. So when we ask them to be our source of identity, it's only a matter of time before they fail us. Humans will fail us. Jesus Christ will never fail us. When I don't have an identity based on what God has given us, we will stunt our spiritual growth. We don't earn or create it. God is God's gift to us. Who we are is God's gift to us. Spiritual growth means if we are in Christ, then the truest things about us is not how much we progress, not how much we grow, not how much we are sanctified. We are not what we do for Christ. We are what Christ has done for us. We are what Christ has done for us. So what are some of the common lies that we hear in our culture today? And what are the biblical truths we need to use to counteract those lies? Lie number one, I am not good enough. How often have you heard your kids say this? How often have you been hanging around teenagers and heard them say, I'm just not good enough? How many of you have said this to yourself? How many of you spouses have said this to yourself as well? That is a lie from the pit of hell, because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. The truth in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a new creation. We are not good enough on our own. That's true. But with Jesus, we are. When we accept him, we are good enough. Because Jesus paid the price on the cross. And he rose again from the grave. Lie number two. I am a failure. We looked at Ephesians 2:10 earlier. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God did not create us or save us as failures. We are his workers. In him our success is secure. We define our success on the cross and the empty tomb. Lie number three, I am my appearance. How many of you have heard this? Maybe you have children who say this frequently. Genesis 1, 26-27 says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God did not create us with an inferior appearance. He created us in his image. We are the only part of creation that he breathed his breath into. Everything else was spoken into existence. God breathed his life into us. So my image bears the image of Jesus Christ. I have the image of God because I have his breath in me. And I realize as I'm getting older, sometimes this is a little bit harder to recognize. My hair is not as thick as it used to be. Right? My knees hurt a little bit more. My shoulders are a little bit more slumped over. I have to work hard to stand up. It's not as easy. But that doesn't change that I wasn't created in his image. I am created in his image, whether I'm 6 months old, a newborn baby, or I'm 92 years old. I will always have been created in the image of God. Lie number four. I am what people say I am. 1 John 3:2 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are his. Jesus Christ defines who we are, not other people. Lie number 5, it all depends on me. This is something I think I struggle with the most. I'm the head of school here at Grand County Christian Academy, and we're a small school, right? We have 60 students, and we're always in the need of resources, whether it's people or curriculum or finances. And if something doesn't get done, I often find myself saying, I can go do that. I'll go take care of it. I have some board members here, and they're constantly reminding me, don't do it on your own. Ask for help. But I think sometimes I have to do it. And the reality is that's based on pride and selfishness, isn't it? I can't do it on my own. I need people around me. I need the hand of God on my life, and I need his hand to be on our school. The only reason our school exists is because God's hand is there. As soon as that hand goes away, the school goes away. I can't do it on my own. It is 100% dependent on God. That's true in my job. That's true in my family. That's true as me as a father and a husband. It all depends on God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Colossians 1, 16 and 20 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. We don't have to get caught up in the lies and deceptions, the headlines, or anything that points us away from the cross. We have the answer. We were bought with a price. Colossians 3, 1 and 4 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we say our identity is in Christ, then we have to be all in, don't we? We can't be halfway in or halfway out. Patrick Morley says we should ask this question. Is there any marginal difference between the way I live and the way the broken world lives? Does my life offer hope or disillusionment? We can't play both sides. We are either all in God's camp or we're all in the world's camp. We can't be lukewarm. Revelations 3, 15 and 17 says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. If we as parents are lukewarm, our kids are going to be lukewarm. Our grandkids are going to be lukewarm. What are some ways maybe we do this? What are the movies that we watch? Do we watch a movie with our kids and then wonder why our kids are acting up? How about the music that we listen to? Do we listen to music and then wonder why our kids have a warped worldview? What happens when we come home from work? Do our kids see us valuing our time with our spouses, with them? Or do we come down and say, I'm tired, I've worked too hard, what game is on the TV? Our kids need our attention. Do they have it? Do they see that they're valuable to us? How about our spouses? How are we doing with valuing them and letting them know that they matter to us? Our kids will see what we are prioritizing, won't they? If we spend all our time just sitting around the house, not doing anything, they're going to notice that as well. We don't want to just be stuck in the house. Guys, we should get out. We should go fishing. We should go golfing. We should go watch a Bronco game together. Right? Ladies, you should go out and do pickleball. Have your times together. I told Kath it's even okay if she wants to go get a pedicure. But our kids, they need to see us prioritizing our spouses. They need to see us putting them as an important part of our life. They need to be an important part of our life. But they can't ever be more important than who God is in our life. If they see us prioritizing other things besides God, they're going to do the same thing. If we are more concerned about the tournament that our kids are in, or the academics that they do, or the grades that they get, if that takes the place of God's priority in their life, then they are going to do the same thing. We are either all of God's, or we're all of the world's. There is no 50-50. Tim Keller wrote this: "The Bible says that our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something other than Jesus." The problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus. Chuck Swindoll writes a story about Vince Lombardi, who was the famous football coach for the Green Bay Packers. And they lost a game to a team they should have beat rather handily. And he was just furious. I'm sure it was the Bears. But he came in the next day, brought the players into the locker room and said, "We are going to get back to basics today. We're going to get back to the fundamentals." So he reaches down the podium and he lifts up a football and he says, "Men, this is a football. Back to the basics." How about in church? What are the basics? What's important for church? Swindoll writes this: "What are the absolute basics of the church? What is the foundational task of a biblically oriented local assembly?" Peter says in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers." So the four major priorities of the church are teaching, fellowship, breaking bread together, and prayer. Those four things are what matter. How are we doing as a church? Are we spending time on those four things? Or are we putting our time and resources into other things? Kath and I, we get to host a young adults group at our house every Wednesday night. And one of the things we do is we have a meal every Wednesday. And it's amazing how much joy that comes from those times together. The laughter that we have just sitting around and having a meal together. This is before we spend any time in the Word. Just being together and laughing. And I learn all kinds of things just doing that. I've learned new lingo that I didn't know existed. And as Brandon likes to say, that's no cap. Usually I get it wrong. But how are we doing with that? Getting together for a meal and spending time together. The marriage dinner, right? That's an important part of what we do because meals together do something. How are you doing as a family? How am I doing as a family? When was the last time we sat around the table and had a teaching time from God's Word? When was the last time we just had a family night together? When was the last time we had fellow believers over for fellowship? When was the last time we prioritized our mealtime together? How about when was the last time we sat down as a family and just prayed? If we did that on a daily basis, imagine what would happen in the lives of our families. We would be changed, wouldn't we? And if the families are changed, our church would be changed too. What is more important than time together and praying and seeking God and learning more about His Word? Let's prioritize those things. Because if we don't, our kids will see this. They will see that we have our priority on other things. And when they get married, we're setting them up for failure. They need to know that God is the number one priority in every single part of our lives. Ephesians 2, 1-10 says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the question to who am I has been settled. We are wholly the result of God's creative, redemptive, and sanctifying work, and we belong to him. We are wholly the result of God's creative, redemptive, and sanctifying work, and we belong to him. Understanding our identity starts with us recognizing that beginning a theology of who we are leaves out the most important piece of the story, who God is. And our identity should never start with us. Lists of who you are statements are filled with deep truth, but often little substance. You are loved, but those words hardly make a dent in love-hungry hearts if they don't understand who loves them. You are chosen, but chosen by whom? Why were we chosen? You are redeemed, but those words mean nothing if we don't deeply comprehend that we're redeemed from the greatness of our Redeemer's heart. Far too often we open the you are, we are, I am story instead of the he is story. So here at school, we're trying to help our kids understand that their identity is in Jesus Christ. We don't just want them to understand it. We want it to be in their hearts and in their minds. It's not about the activities that they're involved with. It's not about their grades. It's about their identity being in Christ alone. Because if they know that their identity is in Christ, all those other things take care of themselves. If you know who you are, you know why you study. If you know who you are, you know why you do an activity. If you know who you are, you know the relationships that you're in are there to glorify God. And I shared this before, but I think it's worth going back to. We came up with this acronym called CARIS. And the definition of CARIS is this: the practical demonstration of a favorable disposition towards another, the undeserved actions of love and compassion towards another, the merciful act of God in Jesus Christ by which humans are saved, the identity, authority, motivation, and resources freely given for the fulfilling of the creation mandate and of the Christian call. I think trying to help our kids understand this, and also ourselves as teachers and as adults, it's not an easy task. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. But I think it's worth it. The C in CARIS stands for co-laborers. We are co-laborers with God. We are partners, helpers, servants, and fellow soldiers as we go out into the world. In this past April, our students in junior high and high school went to Tucson, Arizona. And they had an opportunity to put into action what it means to be a co-laborer. They went down, they worked at a church that had been almost decimated, almost closed down even, because of COVID. It's an older congregation and they had some issues. But they went down and helped work in this church. They helped rebuild two bathrooms. They helped fill potholes in 90-degree weather. They went door-to-door and helped promote a church plant that was going on. They did a lot of different things. They had kids come in. They worked in a kids with special needs home for a while. They understood and had a picture of what it means to be a co-laborer with Christ. They now know that they are part of God's work and what's going on down there. They may not see the end result until eternity, but they know what it means to be a co-laborer. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9 says this: what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And my son Zachary, he has learned this as well. He'll help vacuum around the house. He'll help do dishes. Anytime he gets a chance to help us, he'll say, "Mom, Dad, I'm co-laboring with you." And to see him have that as an 8-year-old is pretty special. The H stands for heirs. We are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who have received the blessing of God's promised kingdom. We are sons and daughters and friends of God and citizens of heaven. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." A is for ambassadors. We are trusted representatives of the King. Our manner and speech reveal the very person of Christ and characterize his good news in the present age. We are preachers, teachers, writers, artists, musicians, actors, historians, builders, bakers, neighbors, friends of outsiders, and reconcilers. We want our students to understand that whatever profession they eventually go into, they can be used by God to be ambassadors for his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 20 through 20 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are restorers. We are used by God to be rebuilders of relationships with God and with humanity. We can be used to bring vision, skill, and passion to the world to restore beauty and wholeness, all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 33 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." The other day, Zachary had a dream, and he was sharing it with Kath. He said, "Mom, I had a dream that Ellie, me, you, Asa, Isaiah, and Riley, we were all in a sandstorm, and I was crying and crying." And I just remembered a song from Ellie Holcomb that said, "Comfort one another with these words. We will always be with the Lord." And that was my dream. We will always be with the Lord. We are ambassadors and we are restorers, and we will always be with the Lord. I is for image bearers, the Imago Dei. We are followers of Christ who reveal his character, motives, and deeds, influencing others and culture in surrender, humility, and purpose. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." S stands for stewards. We are called to be faithful and wise managers of the gifts and talents that God has given us. We are entrusted servants, overseers, and managers of all that he has set within us and within our sphere of influence. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks orals of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Charis takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes God's hand being the driving force behind what we're trying to do there. It doesn't come just from us. It has to be from God. Recently, we've been going through a book called Habits of the Household, and the author gives some tips of how we can help our families understand that our identity is in Christ. So I'd like to share some of the things from the book that Cass been learning, and me as well, about how we can have a family who identifies as Christ, in Christ. We should view our homes as schools of love, places where we have one vocation, one calling, to form all who live into lovers of God and to lovers of neighbor. The author goes on to say that the best parenting comes when we think less about being parents of children and more about being children of God. Less about being parents of children and more about being children of God. Parenting your children is not just about what you are doing in their lives. It is first about the work God is doing in your life. This means the starting point of parenting habits is thinking about how our household habits are forming us as parents. We can't make disciples without being disciples. We can't teach the grace of God outside of experiencing the grace of God. We can't teach the grace of God outside of experiencing the grace of God. The authors give another tip as well. Now I see we have a number of teenagers in here, a number of students from our school. So if I run behind the drum kit, you'll see why here in a second. Please be nice to me. I'm saying this because I love you. And I'm scared for you. Screen time. Again, don't throw anything at me. The authors start to talk about how they had 1 hour a day that they allowed their children to be on a screen. And what they found is after that 1 hour, the kids were fidgety, short-tempered, and complained all the time. So they decided that they were going to stop screen time completely. And when the author asked his wife, "Why are we doing this?" she said, "Because the fight is worth it." The fight is not about are screens okay or how much screen time is too much. The fight is about whether you are forming your children or you are defaulting to letting screens form them. The fight is about whether you are forming your children or you are defaulting to letting screens form them. This is a fight for formation, and that is never easy. It will always be worth a parent's time and energy, even if it's the last bit of time and energy that you have. You might say, "John, you have no idea how hard it is." I do know how hard it is. My wife and I have a son who needs a medical procedure done. It takes about 3 hours a day for us to do this. Trust me, it would be a lot easier to give him a screen, give him a tablet. He can't run around. He has to sit where he is. The easy thing would be, watch this, read this on the screen. We do not give him screen time during that time, hardly ever. Why? Because I don't want him being formed by something besides me and besides God's word. Screen time matters. The less screen time you have, I promise you, your life will be better. Screens are incredibly formative because they convey stories and images that captivate our imaginations. This doesn't make them bad. It makes them powerful. And power can be used for good or bad. But the fact is, for both us as parents and our children, we will either form our screen habits or our screen habits will form us. There is no alternative. This is a fight over who forms who. How about us as adults? What's our screen time? The average teenager spends over 6 hours a day on their phones. 6 hours a day. When you get the screen time notification on your phone, what does it say? How many hours are you as adults on it? What's the first thing you do in the morning? What's the last thing you do at night? What are you doing with the screens? For you that are still in school, why do we make such a big deal about it? Because we want you to be formed by God, not by a website, not by WhatsApp, not by Snapchat. Your formation and your soul matters. So when your mom and dad say, "I'm taking the phone, I know this would be hard," say thank you and God bless you. You can do it. Another way that we can build identity in our families is through the conversations that we have. We want our kids to be comfortable with us. Psalms 32:1-3 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." David said, "Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven." We ask for forgiveness, don't we? It's not a silent thing that we do. If I offend my wife, I have to say I'm sorry. I have to look her in the eye and apologize. I can't just say, Hey. She needs to know that I'm seeking forgiveness. Our kids need to hear us doing the same thing. Early writes, one of the unique opportunities of a parent is to use conversation to walk your child through their mess. But vulnerability is not a given, and usually a child is honest because a parent is honest first. A child is vulnerable because a parent demonstrates it. A child engages in conversation because a parent seeks them out. This is the greatest burden and the greatest blessing of parenting. We have the opportunity and the duty to seek out our children and use conversation to help heal the pain that we all carry. We have to talk to each other. And you might be saying, oh, my parents or my kids are older. They're 18, 17, 18. My kids are out of the house. That doesn't matter. You will always be their parent. You will always be an authority for them. Don't shirk that responsibility. Don't say they're 18, they can do what they want on their screen. A child, a male's mind is not fully formed until they're in their 30s. Do we think that they're going to make the right decision with us just trusting them to it? There's no way that they will. How about the conversations that you have? Don't let them sit around the table and say, I'm not talking. You're the parent. You're in charge. God has given you the responsibility to communicate with your kids. He has given you the responsibility to show what forgiveness looks like. He has given you the responsibility to show what it means to be a husband and a wife. Don't let the world and don't let a screen and don't let something on the internet define what your family is. You have been given this gift from God. Don't be afraid to use it. I was reading a story about a man who had a friend in college, and they were in their second semester of college, and the friend's dad died. And the story stood out to me because the man whose dad died, he was an adopted son. And when they did the obituary, he put the obituary said this person passed away. And then he listed the two kids that they had through natural birth, and then he listed his son as an adopted son. And the adopted son was really surprised. And he went to his mom and said, I can't believe that you all put my name in there as an adopted son as part of your family. And the mom said, the day that you were adopted, everything changed. And that's the same thing that happens to us when we accept Jesus, isn't it? We are adopted into his kingdom. We are adopted into his what he's called us to be. We are his from 100%. You know, as many of you know, Kath and I had adopted our son Zachary from China. And when that adoption took place, he became our son. He didn't become our Chinese son. He didn't become our son from overseas. He became a Whittafield. He is 100% ours. He is 100% in our family. It's not that Kath and I came on a chariot to save him and make his life all that much better all of a sudden. But his life was forever changed because of that adoption. Our lives are not going to be the same because of that adoption. We are 100% a family. We're blended, right? New Zealand and China and American. But we are 100% a family of God. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's the same thing. We are 100% God's. Our life and our eternity is changed forever. Earlier we read in Romans 8, 16 and 17. Verses 14 and 15 talk about this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Alistair Begg says this. You were put together, woven, knitted intricately in an amazing way in your mom's tummy. And God did this because he wanted you here, right now, today, to be you. And then he goes on to talk about a song that he heard as a kid. How many of you remember the song, If I Were a Butterfly? I won't make you sing it, but here's a few lines from it. If I were a butterfly, I'd thank you, Lord, for giving me wings. And if I were a robin in a tree, I'd thank you, Lord, that I could sing. And if I were a fish in the sea, I'd wiggle my tail and I'd giggle with glee. For I just thank you, Father, for making me, me. Because you gave me a heart and you gave me a smile. You gave me Jesus
and you made me his child. And I just thank you, Father, for making me, me. The habits that we have, they point us to Jesus Christ. They give us what our identity is. And when we put our focus on the cross and away from ourselves, our identity is secure. When we view the resurrection as the turning point in our history, our identity is known. We can speak blessing over those in our family, can't we? Our spouses, our children, our families, our friends. We help them understand that they are God's, that they are loved, they are cared for, and they are special in His eyes. God told Abraham when he was leaving his country that he would bless him so that Abraham would be a blessing to others. Genesis 12:2 says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And so here at school, twice a week, we do this thing called the morning blessing. Sometimes we'll do a devotion. Sometimes we'll just pray. Sometimes we'll have students go around the fellowship hall and sit down and just pray with each other. One of the foundational thing that we do is use the song called The Blessing. And the song is based on Numbers 6, 24 through 26, which says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So we've done this song a few times, and one day we just decided, what would it look like to have the junior high and high school students stand across from each other and sing this song face to face? So that we have them, like, you know, just looking right in each other's eyes and singing the song. And we thought that kind of went well. We thought maybe God was telling us to do something even more different. Let's get the whole school together. So we had them come into the sanctuary, and we lined them up all the way up and down this aisle, facing each other, singing the song, The Blessing. Now, you can imagine the first time that we did this, especially as the students got older, how uncomfortable that it was. Trust me, it was a lot of laughter and giggling. I can't believe you're making us do this. But we've done it a couple times, and every time we do it, everybody gets just a little bit more comfortable. So guess what? We're going to get a little uncomfortable today. We're going to get out of our seats. We're going to learn what it looks like and what it means to speak and sing blessing over somebody. It is a big difference when we look somebody in the eye and we speak blessing. It's not just a song. It's not just a group of words. It's us saying, "I want the Lord to bless you." It's not about money. It's not about the job that we have or don't have. It's about saying, "I believe God is in your life and I want Him to bless you." So I'm going to pray. And then after that, I'm going to ask us to get up out of our seats, come fill up this aisle here. We may have to come up front. We may, size probably isn't the best idea. We may be a little crunched together on the sides. But can we stand up? Can we look each other in the eye? Can we speak and sing blessing over each other? Imagine what that's going to look like when we do this. So let's pray, and then let's get a little uncomfortable, and let's praise God, shall we? Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We can look to the empty cross and to the empty tomb and know that you died for our sins. We know that we can look to you and that our identity is secure because of what you did for us. There is no situation that you're not in charge of, that you don't have control over. Lord, as we sing the song, The Blessing, God, that we would understand that you have blessed us beyond what we can possibly imagine. That God, when we look at each other and sing this song, it's not just words, Lord, that it's actually us speaking your blessing on each other. Lord, that you would use this opportunity for us to love each other, to care for each other, and that, Lord, even in the midst of a little bit of uncomfortableness, you would use this time to help us bless each other. Thank you for what you've done for us. In your name, amen. Are you ready?
Lord bless you and keep you. head again. The Lord bless you.